in February 1959, nine experienced young hikers, led by a man called Igor Dyatlov, journeyed deep into the remote mountains of the Soviet Union, the Ural Mountains. And this team of men then, they set up camp on a snowy slope, well-equipped, in good spirits, following a planned route. They never return. And weeks later, searchers find their tent. It has been ripped from the inside as if the group has fled in panic. Their boots, their clothes, their diaries are all left behind. In fact, the hikers have run out into sub-zero temperatures wearing just socks and underwear. And a little later then, hundreds of yards away, their bodies are found, but all in different places, scattered around, some in the snow, some in a nearby forest. Some have died of hypothermia. Some have broken bones. There are no signs of a fight. There are no footprints from outsiders. And the official Soviet conclusion then is that they were killed by an overwhelming force of an unknown origin. Now, I can start a sermon like that because I know immediately the facts that I have just described for you are historically well established and yet today remain entirely unexplained. And for that reason, they grip your attention, don't they? And as human beings, we love that kind of thing. We love riddles. We love mysteries, especially if there's the possibility of something bigger and stranger at play, especially if it leads us into the realm of the supernatural or the paranormal or the conspiratorial. We love that kind of thing. It puts the hairs up at the back of our necks. It gets our pulses racing. It makes our minds buzz. Well, this morning I want to begin by presenting you with another gripping historical mystery, and it concerns that strange man who we call Jesus of Nazareth. Now, before you start switching off and start thinking again about those Soviet hikers, and that's exactly the problem with starting a sermon in a way that I just have, I want you to know that the mystery I'm about to lay out for you is far more weird and far more puzzling and far more important. And if you think I'm going to talk about Jesus' resurrection and the empty tomb this morning, I'm not. That's for Sunday. No, today I want to talk about Jesus' death. And in particular, the strange thing I want to talk about is this. I want to talk about the mystery of the man who was determined to die. Jesus of Nazareth spends his early years in the town of Nazareth, in the region of Galilee, north of Israel. Around 30 years old, he recruits a group of disciples and teaches parables about the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He heals the sick, and he does so in that region mainly of Galilee, with Capernaum being his home base. But then, after a year or two, there's a very unusual shift takes place. And this is what should get our juices flowing this morning. In the book of Luke, and chapter 9, we read these words. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Or we could translate it, he determined to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. Now, why did he determine to go towards Jerusalem? Well, if you're a non-Christian historian, at this point, you're probably going to say something like this. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, perhaps as a social reformer, perhaps maybe really believing he was the Messiah, the promised Jewish king who would rescue his people. But in any case, he goes into that city with the hope that he might stir up some kind of national repentance or some social revolution, or maybe even in the hope that he will liberate the nation from its Roman overlords and that he is able to take his seat on the throne. But unfortunately, it all goes pear-shaped and the man is rejected and the man is killed. Now, that kind of interpretation maybe sounds credible at first, up until the point when you actually read the accounts of Jesus' life and take them even slightly seriously. Because what could not be more obvious is the fact that at no point in his ministry does Jesus ever expect that kind of immediate political success. He just doesn't. He wants his disciples to give up on the idea of having thrones in Jerusalem. He resists attempts by the people to make him king. But more than that, and more strange than that, and this is really where it gets very, very weird, he clearly makes his own death the objective of his mission. Three times on the road to Jerusalem, we're told that he teaches his disciples plainly. And he says this, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." That's his prediction. Now, in the Gospel of John, it's even more striking, because here we have a man who clearly knows that this is not just something which will happen to him. Rather, it is his duty to fulfill this. He says there in that gospel that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He says there that he lays down his life on his own accord. He says that he is that grain of wheat which must fall to the ground and die. He spends that final night there in from John chapter 12 onwards, preparing his disciples for his imminent death. He speaks of his death as the hour for which he came. And then just look at him in those final hours. And look at the man's strange compliance with death. Look at him sending Judas out. "You go and do what you need to do." Look at him insisting that his disciples don't retaliate, even when the mob comes along to take him away. Look at him standing strangely silent before the authorities, to the point where Pilate is almost driven mad, isn't he? "Why are you being so silent? Can't you see all the false accusations they're making against you? Don't you realise that you could die here?" And then look at him at that cross. And never at any point on that cross does he show any regret, any sense of failure. Never does he plead to be taken down. What we have is an undeniable show of determination all the way through. Now, this is a man who has impressed people from the very beginning of his ministry with his otherworldly authority. He teaches not like the scribes and Pharisees. He teaches with authority. He casts out the demons with authority. The people are amazed by his authority, but at no point does the authority slip, even when he is dying on that cross. So, it might have slipped your attention because you're so familiar with the story, but if you're a serious, reasonable person, what do you say about this? Isn't it strange? Isn't it a little bit strange? The fact is well established. This man was determined to die. Why was he determined to die? Who would be so determined to die? Clearly he sees it as his duty. Clearly he sees it as the greatest act of service he could complete. But why? And I am asking you now to feel it, putting your hairs up on end. It should make your hairs stand up on end, even more than a detective novel or a ghost story or one of those creepy documentaries on the History Channel. What was going through the head of that real historical man, Jesus of Nazareth, when he set his face steadfastly towards Jerusalem? That's the question I'm asking you. Who would do that? Now, one option is that you do what many modern historians do, and basically you don't treat the evidence very seriously at all. For the last 150 years, the best that these historians can do is they take out their scissors and they just cut out all of those bits which talk about Jesus wanting to die. And they say that all of that was added later. The trouble is that if you do that, you're not left with very much at all afterwards. And what you are left with doesn't make any sense. And let's face it, the only reason they're doing that in the first place is because they accept that no sane, reasonable, intelligent man like Jesus, and Jesus is a man of profound intelligence, would want to die, would be so determined. It leaves them scratching their heads. The only thing that he can do is claim that it was all made up. I suppose another option is that you say, well, Jesus wanted to die because he wanted to die as a martyr. He wanted to die for a higher cause. Well, that sounds kind of reasonable at first, but what higher cause exactly? It wasn't Jewish liberation. He wasn't a zealot. Martyrs die to send out a message. They die to make a point. That's not how Jesus dies. No, to describe Jesus as a martyr simply doesn't do justice to the evidence that we have. And in order for you to see that more clearly than this morning, I want to set out for you what I think is a far, far better way of understanding Jesus's determination in dying. But it comes at a catch. And the catch is this, that it's going to require that you believe some rather extraordinary things about this man. But take my word for it, the more you get into the details and the more you look at the facts and the more you study the evidence, the more you will find yourself drawn towards that extraordinary conclusion. And so that I might be able to build up this case for you then this morning, let me just draw your attention to three very serious considerations as we look at the life and death of Jesus. Firstly, notice the manner in which Jesus was determined to die. You think it's strange that this man wanted to die? Well, I want to make it stranger. This man is determined to have the most humiliating, the most shameful, and the most disgusting and torturous kind of death on offer. I wonder how many of you have seen that photograph, that very famous photograph from 1963 of the Vietnamese Buddhist monk, and he's sitting there on the streets of Saigon in the lotus position there on the floor, and he's set himself fully on fire, and he's going to die a martyr for the persecution of Buddhists. And through impressive mental training and meditation, he is able, by all accounts, to die without flinching. And it's impressive, isn't it? You can't look at that picture and pretend it's not impressive. It's impressive. But you see, the thing which makes it impressive is the gracefulness. That photograph won the World Press Photograph of the Year. There's a kind of beauty in the sight of that man remaining totally composed as the fire eats his flesh. But what I'm trying to draw your attention to this morning is that Jesus doesn't orchestrate that kind of death. Jesus doesn't say he must die gracefully. In Matthew's account, Jesus says that they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. He's quite specific, even when he's on that road to Jerusalem, of the manner in which he wants to die. It's not just that he wants to be executed, it's that he wants to be crucified. A very deliberate objective in sight. He says that the Son of Man must be lifted up, doesn't he? He says that his disciples must take up their cross and follow him. This is some time before these events take place. So this is a man who is determined not only to die, but he's determined to die badly. He's determined to be rejected. He's determined to be handed over to the Gentiles. He's determined to be flogged and mocked. This is a man who wants to be mocked. That's his mission. He wants to be spat upon. That's his mission. And he wants to be crucified. So make no mistake about this. This is weird. His ambition is not a peaceful, graceful, composed kind of death. It's pain. It's ugliness. He offers his body to be stripped of its clothes and then clothes himself again just in blood and spit and every other bodily substance which either comes out of him or is thrown at him. And in the end, he looks more meat than man, doesn't he? He's a flesh on a stick on a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem. The object of extreme pain, extreme rudeness, extreme shame, extreme abuse, and extreme rejection. That is the manner in which he is determined to die. Now, In what way does that help us to understand a bit more about what Jesus is doing here? Well, I think we have to think about how this kind of death is going to be interpreted in the minds of his friends and neighbours. What kind of thoughts, what kind of feelings is he trying to put in their heads and put in their hearts by dying in that way? There's a very striking part of the Jewish law. We've been looking through Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, recently in our services. And this is what it says. It says that when a dead man is hanged on a tree, he is shown to be under God's curse. Cursed is the man hanged on a tree. You looked at that man, and he was outside of the community, and there the birds were coming down, pecking out his eyes. His corpse was looking battered and broken and bloody. He'd been executed already. And his body there in that tree, for all to see, was a powerful lesson to everyone who passed by. That's what happens to lawbreakers. That's what happens to sinners. This man is cursed by God. That was the message which was being sent out by that brutal end. Think about this. Jesus appears intent from the very beginning to want to send out that message about his own death. He wants people to see that innocent Jesus of Nazareth on the tree and draw their own reasonable conclusion that that man is in some way cursed by God, guilty in God's sight. Indeed, I think he seems to have even wanted him to put himself through that such that he felt himself to be painfully and shamefully cursed. And he conveyed that message successfully, you know. When the apostles go out preaching the gospel later on in the book of Acts, and they're preaching it to their fellow Jews, they use a very particular word when they describe Jesus' death. They talk about him being hanged or dying on a tree. Now, the apostles knew the word cross. We have the word cross in the Gospels. They knew it was a cross. Why do they use the word tree? Well, because every Jew knew that cursed was the man who was hanged on the tree. And that is precisely the manner in which Jesus intends to die. So that's the manner. Secondly, notice the occasion on which Jesus was determined to die. The occasion on which Jesus was determined to die. You see, for all we've said about this determination to die, we have to acknowledge something else here, don't we? We have to acknowledge that Jesus was also determined not to die earlier on in his ministry. The plot thickens. In those early days of his teaching, Jesus at times seems eager to avoid expressing himself in ways which will get himself in trouble. He is deliberately mysterious at times. He tells people to keep certain things to themselves. It's almost as if he is worried, if I can use that kind of language of Jesus, he is concerned about causing too much of a fuss too early on. Sometimes he has to avoid premature attempts on his life. So, for instance, at Nazareth, the people in that village try to force Jesus off a cliff. Jesus has to slip away through their midst to avoid being thrown off a cliff. During the Feast of Tabernacles, he goes to Jerusalem secretly so that he's not caught because they want to kill him. He slips away from being stoned on two occasions. So on those occasions earlier on, he very much avoids dying. So, when does he die? On what occasion does he seem it to be fit to die? Well, the answer, I'm sure, is familiar with many of you. And it's the festival of the Jewish Passover, isn't it? The Jewish festival of the Passover. And I think We have every reason to believe that Jesus is being very deliberate about dying on that occasion. He enters Jerusalem on the Sunday, and in a way like never before, he seems intent now on creating a fuss among the people in the city. There's no more evasion. There's no more keep this to yourselves. There's no more cryptic talk. The parables are now pretty exposing and pretty obvious, pretty bold, pretty harsh. He tops it all off with this dramatic condemnation of the temple and the city and the religious leaders, and that's what results in his death. I'm saying he is doing this, he's orchestrating this deliberately because he's trying to get his timing right. You know that great finale in the original Star Wars film where Luke Skywalker is flying his X-Wing down the Meridian Trench of the Death Star and he has to avoid the enemy fire all the way. And then at the very last moment, at the correct point, he has to fire his missiles down the exhaust port and it blows up the Death Star. And he has to be precise, he has to be careful, he has to get his timing just right, he has to avoid all of the threats beforehand, and it's a bit like that with Jesus. He has to be right on target. I think that in Jesus' mind, there is a day marked in the calendar, that Friday of that Passover, quite some time in advance, where he's thinking, that's the day I am going to get myself crucified. Why? Well, what was Passover? Passover was the occasion when God's people celebrated their great salvation through the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. They remembered that wonderful night when millions of Israelites had escaped the judgment of God by painting the blood of the lamb over their doorposts. The destroying angel came and didn't destroy their firstborn because the blood of the lamb, they were sheltering under it. And at the same time, they also immediately escape their Egyptian slave drivers the morning after. It was the beginning of their Exodus journey to the Promised Land. And it all begins, it's all initiated with the death of the Passover lamb. Now, no serious historian denies that Jesus died at Passover. My suggestion is that Jesus knew exactly what he was doing in dying at Passover. He was associating himself with the Passover lamb. He was presenting himself as that sacrifice. He wants people to look at that cross and to see the man hanged on that tree, bearing their guilt, suffering God's curse on their behalf, so that they might now have a dramatic deliverance of Exodus proportions. I said before that this man does not see his death as a mere martyrdom. He is far more ambitious than that. You read those Gospels and you come away unable to shake off the sense that this man sees his death as just one moment in a far greater story. He sees his death as the prelude of a new movement in world history. He envisages a future where he rises from the grave, where kingdoms change hands and new temples replace old ones, and a wedding banquet is prepared and angels gather souls all across the world, all because of that sacrifice that he has laid down for us. His death is going to deliver his people from death and hell and slavery to sin itself. That's the message he wants to send out when he chooses to die on that date. That's the occasion on which Jesus was determined to die. And then thirdly and finally, notice the audience before which Jesus was determined to die. The audience before which Jesus was determined to die. There's a final reason why dying both at Passover and being crucified, being lifted up on that cross, there's a final reason why that was a very fitting way in which Jesus should choose to die. And it has to do with his determination to be seen. To be seen by all men and all women and all boys and all girls. Passover is the busiest time of the year in Jerusalem. Jews from all around the Roman Empire. Now, many of the Jews are still living in that kind of diaspora condition at that time. They're scattered in cities like Rome and cities like Corinth and cities like Alexandria. And they all come together on that one weekend And without a doubt, Jesus gets their attention. Now, I said before about him stirring up a fuss in the city of Jerusalem. He really stirs up a fuss. A few days beforehand, he has raised Lazarus from the grave in a very dramatic way. I read that passage in John's Gospel in John chapter 12, where we're told that the people who saw that event and heard about that event now then start to gather for his triumphal entry into the city because they've heard about the account of it. And I think actually part of that that triumphal entry is probably orchestrated on Jesus' part as well. It requires some preparation. It requires some palm leaves to be obtained and some people who are prepared to sing hosannas. And so he orchestrates then in part this very provocative entry into the city of Jerusalem. See what he's doing. He's getting people's attention right from the get-go. Crowds of people now waving their palm branches, laying down their clothes, singing Hosanna as Jesus sits on the back of that donkey in fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah. He's making a point about who he is. Then Monday comes. That's Sunday. Monday comes along. What does he do? Walks right into the temple, the centre of all the religious activity in Jerusalem, that wonderful temple, and he turns the tables over. He's getting their attention. He's saying, look at me. Tuesday, he confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He tells them that parable of the tenants, doesn't he? The vineyard owner. And he says, you know, you're going to destroy the son of God, the son of the landowner. And as a matter of consequence, you're going to be destroyed and the foundation of a new temple is going to be established. And then he preaches in Matthew's gospel this whole sequence of wars against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, hypocrites, he says. He's loud. He's not keeping himself to himself anymore. He's not being secretive anymore. He's making sure that he is heard. Wednesday. He stands there in the sight of that temple and he prophesies its doom. And he says these things will happen within a space of a generation. It's a very deliberate exercise in making himself visible. He's saying to all Jerusalem, look at me. And I mean all Jerusalem. Because he's successful. He is successful. A little while later, after his death, after his resurrection, the Apostle Peter will be preaching in Jerusalem and he will describe Jesus as a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He didn't need to explain to them who Jesus is. They all know. A little while later, Paul is preaching to King Agrippa. And he says, for I am persuaded that none of these things have escaped the king's notice, for this has not been done in a corner. The king knows. And then you have, shortly after the resurrection, Cleopas and his friend walking along the Emmaus Road and talking to that mysterious man who they're not sure who he is. And he's asking those questions. And Cleopas says, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened in these days? So you see what this random Nazarene son of a carpenter is doing. He is making himself a spectacle. He is lifting himself up so that all might see. He is making sure that everyone knows. Even the manner of his death, that crucifixion there on that tree, arms widespread up on that hill in the middle of those two crucified criminals. Everyone coming out and seeing him there. He is standing there as a testimony of what he is doing. Rich and poor, Jews and Gentiles, Romans and subjects, natives and proselytes. He is going to get this moment talked about and seen, whatever it takes. And if you wonder whether he's successful, just stop and consider the fact that 2,000 years later, more than 2,000 miles away, right now, Every village in this country is still talking about him and his death. Even when the vast majority of people in this country don't believe in him, wherever you go in this continent, you can't avoid crosses and crucifixes and references to Jesus' death. And whatever you think of that, however misunderstood some people might be about it, it tells you very clearly that this man didn't die in a corner. So why? Why does he want to do that? Why does he want to be seen by people like us? Well, he wants to be seen by people like us because he wants to be believed upon by people like us. Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." He says, And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. So we started this morning with a riddle. Why is this man so determined to die? If you're a serious historian, that should be a serious question for you. He is determined to die because he wants to draw the gaze of an enormous multitude of human beings. Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, northerners, southerners, men, women, old, young. He wants everyone to look at him as the Lamb of God who was slain for the world. The one who has taken the guilt of his people. The one who has bore the curse of his people. The one who has died in their place, and the one who now, if we believe on him and just simply gaze with those eyes of faith like those Israelites gazed upon that snake in the wilderness, would be delivered from hell and sin and judgment and death forever. I don't know where you stand with regards to this man. You can look away if you want to. But you can't pretend to be in the dark about these things. The man was very, very clear what he came to do. The question is whether you'll receive it or whether you'll reject it. And my deep desire and the deep desire of these people in this church is that everybody here this morning and everybody who we come into contact with in this village of Winlayton would receive it. That they would gaze upon the crucified man, the crucified God, that they'd see his work on that cross and they would say, "Lord, I receive it. Take my guilt. Take my sin. Take my curse. I receive it. Grant me everlasting life." May that be you this morning if you haven't accepted that already. Amen.